Well, one of the things I get to do as a history guy is study a lot of people. And of course, you know, if you're a history guy, although there's a lot of debate about whether this is right or wrong, but it just tends to be what happens is you usually study the important people, you know, however that turns out. I mean, you don't study Fred the Baker, you tend to study the president or something. So you get a chance to study kings and queens, right? And there have been, in history, some just great coronations. One that I love to teach about in my medieval Europe class is the coronation of Charlemagne. So you got to get this image of, it's Christmas Day in the year 800. Charlemagne, the king of the Frankish Empire, which just think France, but it's, you know, 1200 years ago, so it's not France like you think of, but it's the Frankish kingdom. And he is in Rome, because after all, if you're a good Christian, that's the place you're going to be on Christmas Day. And he is there doing Mass, and the Pope himself is leading the Mass. It's Pope Leo III. And as Charlemagne is kneeling at the altar, receiving communion, the Pope turns around and pulls out from behind him this crown and shouts to the crowd, "The new Holy Roman." Charlemagne, somewhat surprised, maybe not, a lot of feelings about, was this planned, was this not planned, but Charlemagne is crowned the Holy Roman Emperor, replacing the Roman Empire that had fallen 400 years before, right? We now have a Holy Roman Emperor, and that's one of my favorite and most memorable coronations, because it starts something that neither of those two envisioned, but it starts a millennium-long struggle in Christendom, is who really is all-powerful? Is it the Pope or is it the Emperor? Who's really at the top of the food chain? Another one is, to go up to more recent stuff, Queen Elizabeth II. She's still on the throne. Still on the throne, the longest reigning British monarch ever. If she goes a few more years, she'll beat Louis XIV and be the longest European monarch. She's got to keep going a few more years because he cheated. He became king when he was four. Oh. I mean, that's a low-hanging fruit right there. You start becoming king when you're four, of course you get to reign 70 years. Come on. She had to wait until she was in her early 20s. But her coronation is neat because it was the first one that was actually televised. The first coronation that was televised to the people. And that was really kind of a big deal, not just because of TV, but because, you know, there's this whole aura of the, her majesty, right? And you don't really see her majesty unless she's doing that kind of take away kind of thing. You know, the whole idea is that you're just going to let anybody watch this? But they really did. They just opened it up. And that was the Duke of Edinburgh, her husband's, idea. We want the masses to see you be crowned. It is interesting, though, when they did that part, when they went to anoint her with oil, they did put a canopy over that. Because after all, when you are anointed with oil, that brings that whole biblical framework in, right? Because you've got the Archbishop of Canterbury anointing you with oil on your head, your lips, and your chest. And this is the moment where, just like in the Old Testament, right, God is choosing his king. This is a moment not for mortals to witness. So this is sort of in close.
Another one, I put a little quotation here. Queen Victoria, she's the one that our good friend Elizabeth beat out. But this was a quotation, this was just what was written up. And I just put it all in there to get the feel for it, right? The coronation of Queen Victoria was held on Thursday, the 28th of June in 1838. It was a festive day for England. When Queen Victoria went forth from her palace to the coronation, thousands and tens of thousands of her delighted and affectionate subjects thronged the streets along which the procession passed. At an early hour, all London seemed to be alive. And long before the time appointed for the procession to move, the platforms and balconies in the line were crowded with persons, among whom were numbers of beautiful and richly dressed ladies, exacting the silent homage of all beholders. People lined the streets for hours before it happened. Coronations are wonderful things. We're going to look at, not a coronation, but we are going to look at a procession today. Jesus enters Jerusalem, right? And there are going to be some similarities. He is a king, right? He is the king, right? If you want to kind of break it down, and, you know, it's great having Cody working through Mark because, you know, everything he said, just kind of remember. And again, we've got this kind of dual dynamic
And again, if you came from First Service, you know what we're talking about here. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, and certainly the Roman religious leaders, do not see Jesus as the rightful king. The people do. But the problem is, they see him as the wrong kind of king. Right? And so we've got to sort that out. But certainly to the people, he is the king, and this is the procession, and they are going to make it as grand as sort of the masses of the first century Palestine can make it. Right? We don't have quite the golden arches and the triumphal carriages and the televised, but we'll throw some cloaks on the ground as a way of demonstrating homage. The problem is, like I say, while the masses are thinking of this being a procession to the throne, we know different. Right? We know that Jesus is not going to a coronation. He's going to a cross. Right? That's what this is about. This is not about being crowned. This is about being crucified. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're in Luke chapter 19. And I will begin reading into verse 28. And we'll take it down through verse 44. Luke writes, "After he said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go to the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it.' Those who were sent away went away. And they found it just as he had told them. And when they were untying the coat, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt, put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Wow, that's a dark ending, isn't it? Right? We kind of start with this, you know, procession, this triumphal entry. And it ends with this, really speaking of condemnation. Well, let's put it in context. This is Passion Week, right? We've been going through the book of Luke for a couple of years now. And that couple of years that we've been going through the book of Luke, if you kind of throw out the first few chapters of his birth, has really been about 3 years of Jesus' ministry, right? And now we're going to really, as Luke does, dig in, and we're going to spend several chapters on a week. Right? There's a lot of detail here. So that's where we are. This is Passion Week. Jesus is leaving Jericho. If you remember what we've been talking about, he healed Bartimaeus, the blind man. Then he called Zacchaeus out of that tree, had lunch with him, brought him to a place of faith in Christ. And the crowds, which have been a pretty good sized number to begin with, are growing. More and more people are spending time hanging around this rabbi. He always traveled with crowds, but now everywhere he goes, the crowds are there. Right? The crowds are there. The logistics of this is it talks about as he's going up to Jerusalem. This is a road, Jerusalem that's actually an uphill climb. You go about 3,500 feet. So it's almost like going up to a right. Right? It's that kind of climb. A little more gradual because it's going to take about 15 miles. So I actually don't know how long it takes you to go from the valley floor up that way. Maybe that is 15 miles. I don't know. But for those of you that are familiar with the area, it's that kind of climb. So it's going to take several hours. As I kind of think about it, I'm kind of impressed he can do it in 6 or 8 hours. Because that'd take me about, I don't know, 3 days stopping along the way. But, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. So go ahead. I imagine his disciples are dragging. But again, as he's doing that, the crowd is going along. And, you know, this crowd,
is not silent. This is not a crowd standing passively by. We know how crowds work. People talk, right? Excitement builds. This is something these people have been waiting for, and now it's finally happening. And one of the things that I think is fostering this increased anticipation is the fact that as Jesus is going, the people are worshiping him, adoring him, praising him as king, and he is not denying it. That's a change, right? That is a change. We've seen this before where they have tried to make him king, right? And what did it's John that records this in his gospel, right? Early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. He always avoided those situations. Whenever he would do a miracle, whenever something would happen, and the masses would rise up and start, he was always like, out of here. No. This is not the time. Okay? This time, he's not doing that. And you've got to believe those crowds are going, then this must be the time. Right? He's accepting this. This is the time. He's going to be king. Okay? Now we know, again, with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the time that we've had, we know that there is a timetable here that belongs to God the Father. And that Jesus, as his obedient and submissive son, is going to keep to that timetable. That's really what it was about. It wasn't that he could not have been king at the beginning of his ministry. It's not that he couldn't be king now. But he is not coming here to be king. He's coming here to be crucified. And that crucifixion is going to take place at a certain time because we need to fulfill Scripture. So that's what's going on here. Now it's Passover, right? We know that. It's Passover. It's Jerusalem at Passover. It is packed. It is packed with people. And we're going to try to get inside of the head of the Pharisees a little bit. Think about the Pharisees. You've been sort of having this verbal tug of war with this upstart rabbi for a couple of years now. And, he's pretty clever and he seems to kind of know the law pretty well and he kind of confounds you and makes you look like a fool, so you don't really like him a lot. And the crowds are kind of getting bigger and bigger. And now here it is, he's heading into Jerusalem. And it's Passover, and there are literally thousands of people here, and now they're all starting to praise him as king. Now these Pharisees, they're sensing a perfect storm. They are sensing a perfect storm. Again, we can kind of put what's going on in Luke with what's being said, because this obviously is talked about in all of the Gospels. But in John, here's what the Pharisees say. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and we're saying, what are we doing? Right? And that's not a, what are we doing? It's, what are we doing about this guy? Right? What are we going to do? Right? What are we doing about this? This is an issue. This is no, and it's no longer an issue out in the suburbs. Right? It's no longer an issue out in Rosamond. Now it's in L.A. Right? If some guy is causing a lot of trouble in Rosamond, whatever. You know how many people live in Rosamond. But now he's in L.A. And it's L.A. during the Super Bowl in L.A. And this is a problem. Right? What are we doing about this? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Pharisees are worried because this is not going to end well for them. We'll talk about it in a minute. This is not going to end well for them no matter how it turns out. But they have to be careful. The Pharisees, you think, let's just get all Rambo and just gun him down. Well, he can't because he's popular with the masses. Jesus is a popular hero. And the Pharisees are no fools, right? They know that if they just kind of take out this popular hero amidst all the masses will rise up in rebellion and the Romans are going to come anyway. Right? So that's not going to solve their problem. It'll solve a little problem, but it's not going to solve the big problem. Right? Jesus is popular. They need discretion. They need discretion. So it says the chief priests and the elders gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. What we got to do is you got to do it quietly, right? We just need to have him sleeping with the fishes and nobody knows about it, right? You get this kind of plan. But they're saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So what they're doing is this. They're saying, look, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's Passover. There's thousands of people here. They're adoring him. We can't touch him now. But pretty soon Passover's over. Everybody goes home. Then we get him. Then we'll get him. Okay, that's the plan. But you know what? Jesus isn't going to allow that. Right? And I think this is a beautiful point to notice. Jesus is not going to allow himself to be done away with quietly, because this is an event that needs to be recorded in history. Right? The world is going to know Jesus died on the cross. This is not going to be something where he just kind of disappears somewhere, and, you know, years later, hey, remember that rabbi that was always going around? No, no, no. This is going to be public. Jesus is going to force the issue, and he is going to force it publicly. And this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is just the beginnings of this. Right? I am so impressed with God's staging of this. There's going to be no way, you know, you can argue, kind of like what Cody was saying, you can argue about, like, what the death of Jesus meant. You know, you can argue, people don't like to do that, but you just can't argue with who Jesus was. You just can't argue with the reality of this. Well, Jesus, he's been talking about stewardship. And so in verse 28 it says, you know, after he said these things, what these things are, remember he's been talking about stewardship. He's been trying to convince his disciples one more time that, look, guys, I am not coming here to be a king. I'm coming here to die. I'm going to go away. You guys need to be good stewards of the resources and the grace that you have until I return. They didn't get it. But he tried one more time. So those are the these things. And he's going on up ahead, going to Jerusalem. And about 2 miles from the city, he gets to this place called Bethany and Bethpage, kind of twin cities on the side of the hills of the Mount of Olives. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where we are. Jesus has been to Bethany before, right? Bethany is just up on the hills around Mount Olive, and you can see Jerusalem. And this is the town of Lazarus, right? Mary and Martha. Jesus had memories here. Right? Jesus wept. Remember that wonderful verse? Jesus wept when he heard of the death of Lazarus. Why? Obviously, Lazarus was an intimate friend. Lazarus, somebody he knew. Right? So I think it's fair to realize that Jesus had been here before. He had some memories here. Other gospel accounts, again, help us fill in. And this is the Sabbath before Passover. Okay, so think of it like Saturday. So Jesus is getting here like Friday evening. He's going to spend the Sabbath there. The way this rolls out is the next day, he, according to Matthew's gospel, he's actually the guest of a guy named Simon. And then he goes into Jerusalem. Right? So we're looking at a period of time. The problem is it's not exactly clear, and sort of commentators kind of argue about, well, was the guest of Simon the leper the Sabbath dinner, or was that on the Sunday? In other words, does Jesus go into Jerusalem on the Sunday that we all celebrate Palm Sunday, or does he actually go in on Monday? Because if he goes in on the Monday, it kind of fits some chronologies better. If he goes in on the Sunday, then there's sort of a gap on it, you know, and that's all great, and if you're smarter than me, you go figure that out. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not smart enough to figure it out, and I don't think the details matter. I don't think it's as important one day to the next. What I think is important is that he goes into Jerusalem and the way he goes into Jerusalem. Because what is happening is that Jesus, obedient to God the Father, is forcing the hand of the Sanhedrin. He is forcing the Pharisees. He is not going to be done away with quietly. He is creating a situation where they are going to have no choice but to kill him publicly, or to have him be killed publicly. And that is the plan. Right? That is the plan. He is in complete control of the timing. He is submissive to God the Father, who has a specific timetable, and that's what this is about. And you see the details of this even in this marvelous little moment about getting this colt.
Right?
About getting this colt. Right? What's it say? He sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you, and, you know, as you enter it, you're going to find a colt on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. And I can imagine the guys he's talking to going, what? You want us to steal a colt? Right? I mean, we're just going to go into this town and, you know, just kind of, nobody's looking, untie this animal and bring him. And don't you get in trouble for that? So Jesus kind of explains it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You know, just say the Lord has need of it. I mean, again, put it in our terms. You know, go on over to Lancaster, and on KM30, there'll be a white van. Just take it. Just bring it over here. If anybody says, why are you taking the van? Just say, oh, well, Dan needs it. And they'll all go, oh, okay, that's cool. Right? I mean, that's what this is. And I know it's silly, and I'm not trying to make it silly. I'm trying to make it as we can appreciate it. But, you know, God knew what was happening. Jesus knew what was happening, right? He is in control of this situation. We've seen this before. We've seen before where, as it says in Matthew's account, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself can't stand. In John's gospel, he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus is not passive in this. Jesus is in control. And so these guys go off, and they probably don't go into Jerusalem. He's probably talking about going from Bethany to Bethpage, that twin city, right? And it happens, right? They go in there. There's the colt right where it says. They start to untie it. Somebody does say, what are you doing with my animal? And they say, the Lord has need of it. And that ends the conversation. Right? That ends the conversation. What do you take from that? Well, I think one of the things you can infer is that when these disciples say, the Lord has need of it, the people who owned the animal knew who the Lord was. Oh, okay. Yeah, go help yourself. Right? There had to be, Jesus again, he'd been here before. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead here. He had to have been known in the area. Hundreds of people are around. Jesus is a popular figure. When the disciples say, we're getting this for Jesus, they go, oh, okay. They know this. And I think one of the ways we need to connect this is that if you think about other things that are going to happen, think about the room for the Last Supper. We'll see a similar kind of thing where Jesus will say, go in and there will be this room. The tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, bury him here. There had to be so many more besides, you know, we think of the 12 disciples. And I think as we walk through Luke, we see that there were dozens of others who followed, sincerely followed. But there had to be others even in all these little villages that supported the Lord, that understood this in some spiritual sense. The masses are coming to Jesus, and that is only increasing the fear of the Pharisees. Right? That is only increasing the fear of the Pharisees. Well, what kind of colt is it? We always see him on a donkey, right? But it doesn't say donkey. Could have been a camel. Could have been a horse. The reason we think it is because in the ancient world, in classical times, you know, usually you would think of kings on horses, right? I mean, that's what I said. Because, you know, I mean, a donkey, that's, you know, not a very majestic animal, right? And kings did ride horses when they went to battle, right? They did ride horses when they went to battle. But when you were trying to be a king and you are trying to sell yourself as a king of peace, you did ride on a donkey, right? In the Old Testament, the judges. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead to this day. In other words, this guy had 30 sons who helped him judge. And as they judged, as they went from village to village to show that they were peaceful judges and not conquering heroes, they rode on donkeys. How about David? The king, this is David, said to them, he is dying, David is, and he says, take with you the servants of your Lord, that's my servants, me, so take with you my servants, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. I am dying. You guys go get my son, put my servants around him, put him on a mule, and lead him to the city to be crowned. Because I'm about to die, and I want him to rule, and I want the people to know he is a king of peace. So you don't put him on my war horse, you put him on my mule. While all that history might be interesting or might not be, we also know that this is something that is taking place, again, according to God's timetable, and it's going to fulfill prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, you daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Several hundred years before this happens, it was prophesied that when the Messiah came to Jerusalem, he would come on a colt, a foal of a donkey. So that's what's happening. Jesus is coming as a peaceful king. The masses don't get that. They still see him as a conquering hero. That is not this time. So, things are unfolding just as Jesus planned, right? The preparations are made. The last part of the journey, the last couple of ways up there, and you've got this moment where they brought the colt back to Jesus, but he's always walked. He doesn't have reins. He doesn't have a saddle, right? It's not like he's been carrying these things around for 3 years just wishing he had an animal to ride. You know, he's got this mule. He's got this donkey. What am I going to do with this? So they put their cloaks on him, right? They provide some comfort for the animal. Again, this animal's domesticated. It's docile, but it's never been ridden. Okay? So this is just a way to kind of make the animal comfortable, make Jesus comfortable. They put their cloaks on him, and they begin the last couple of miles, and the crowd is growing. This crowd that's got everybody in it, genuine believers, people who don't get what's happening, and naturally people who are there just because it's a crowd. Right? Just because it's a crowd. And the crowd is buzzing with conversation. Right? Think about this. You know, again, you saw that quotation that Cody put up at the very beginning, right? About what their expectations were. I just jotted down a few notes. What did it say? It said he would be, this king, this Messiah when he comes, is going to be well-versed in the Jewish law. Had Jesus not demonstrated that? He would keep the commandments. Jesus had done that. He would be coming as a righteous judge. He would be charismatic. He would inspire others to follow him. He would be descended from David. And misguided though they are, again, we're seeing it from their point of view, he would be what? He would be human. Right? Jesus is just checking off all the boxes. These people are sure this guy is the coming Messiah. Again, the problem is they don't see the kind of Messiah he's going to be. So people are just making all kinds of noise. They're having all this conversation. They're beginning to see what's happening. The king coming at last. Jesus finally claiming his rightful place. And they're spreading their coats on the road as a sign of homage. Right? It's a sign of homage. And they're shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This had to be a moment that the disciples just don't quite get. Right? I mean, they've never had this kind of experience. They've always been on the outcast. They've always been on the outside looking in. They've never been the popular kids. Right? The masses have finally come to Jesus in a huge way. And we know that they don't get it because one of the eyewitnesses, John, tells us that. Right? I love this from John. This is just such wonderful honesty. Writing later, he says, these things the disciples did not understand at first. You know, we didn't understand why this was such a big deal. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that he had, and that they had done these things to him. And then he gives more detail than Luke does. He says, this is from John's account of the entry. On the next day, the large crowds had come to the feast. That means the feast of Passover. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So right, the crowd is in the city of Jerusalem. They hear Jesus is making that final 2-mile entry. They come out. They take branches of the palm trees that are everywhere. Went out to meet him. Began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. So the people who were with him when he was called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So the people from the city are going out. The people that were in Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead are there. They're all talking about this. The people went and met him because they heard that he performed this sign. Everybody's getting around. You can imagine the terror this poor donkey is going through. He's never been ridden before, and he's trying to ride, stepping over these cloaks everywhere, people throwing stuff in front of him, crowds lining the road. That poor beast is just having a tough time. Everybody's talking about his miracles. You got to wonder, is Bartimaeus there? Is Zacchaeus there? Is Lazarus there? Wait a second, you're the guy he just healed. Tell us about that. Lazarus, what was it like to be dead? And you can imagine the buzzing that's going on. Okay, the buzzing that goes on. The adrenaline is just getting to a fever pitch. And there is great symbolism in those palm trees. Those palm branches. That was something that the Jews had done before. In the intertestamental period, when after, before the Romans took over, the area was controlled by Syria. And the Jews under the Maccabees had reconquered Jerusalem. And here's what it says in a book in the Apocrypha called 1 Maccabees. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered the citadel with shouts of praise, the waving of palm branches, the playing of harps and cymbals and lyres, the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been crushed. This is what we do when our kings come back to Jerusalem to crush the enemy. We wave palm branches. And that's just what this rabbi is going to do, put another one on the road. They know what's coming. And think of what they're shouting. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is from Psalm 118. That is a messianic song. It is sung during Passover, and it talks about the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. For these people, everything is lining up just like it should. The king is coming. He is coming to drive out the oppressive Roman, he is coming to establish Jerusalem as the city of the world, the center of the world. This is what is happening. That is where their focus is. That is their where their focus is. And it's so narrowly focused, this is so embedded in them, that they don't realize what even the rest of the song they're singing talks about. Right, they're singing this song about the king coming, the Messiah coming, and they are so just committed to the notion that he is coming to drive out the Romans and establish the Jewish state that they forget the rest of the psalm. The stone which the builders rejected became the key chief cornerstone. They forget that the rest of the psalm talks about the fact that Jesus is not going to do that the first time. He is going to be rejected by the people. Talk about tunnel vision. Again, Jesus, God the Father, Jesus, they have a plan. This is going to be a public event. You know what I think of when I think of what's happening here is John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? Great public ministry, right?
baptizing people at the waters of the Jordan, Jesus being one of those. People coming, disciples coming, people coming from the Pharisees questioning him. What happens to John the Baptist? Well, he runs afoul of the king, gets carted off to a dungeon, and he's there for a while because he has a chance to share his faith with the king. But eventually, at some point down the road, a few months later, probably, if you kind of work out the timetable, there's a celebration held. The king makes a foolish promise, and his stepdaughter asks that John the Baptist be executed. And in an isolated dungeon somewhere underground, John the Baptist has his head cut off. That was it. Nobody saw it. No great testimony. He just kind of disappears into history. The Pharisees would have loved to duplicate that with Jesus. Let's just take this rabbi, kind of let time go by, get him out of sight, out of mind for a few months, let Passover go away, take care of it quietly, and this all goes away. And Jesus is saying, no, we're not doing that. You can have me because that's what I came to do, but it's going to be public. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be on a cross, on a hill, where it can be witnessed by everybody. That is in some ways just the wonder of this plan. Well, the Pharisees are not enjoying this. Okay, and again, I'm not on the side of the Pharisees, but I do want you to kind of get their perspective on this. Because they are not happy. Jesus comes, he goes in through the eastern gate of the cities, and the Pharisees who are there say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, how must they have said that? At the top of their lungs. I mean, how else are you going to outshout a crowd? Right? Hundreds of people are screaming, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And this handful of Pharisees wants to be heard. They must have pushed themselves to the middle. They had to be close enough to Jesus, probably right out in the middle of the road, just like, "Hey, you need to tell these people to knock off.
You need to tell these people to be quiet." You know, this is the last time we're going to hear the Pharisees take an active part in Luke's gospel. They kind of disappear from here. They've had their chance. They've been trying for 3 years. Jesus has given them every opportunity, but they are not going to ever submit. And they are faced with an absolutely impossible situation. First, let's get Jesus' response. He looks at them, and Jesus kind of tells them the hopelessness of their situation. Right? "I tell you that even if these become silent, the stones will cry out." You know, Jesus is looking them in the eye and saying, "Guys, this is bigger than you. You think you can stop this now? Way out of your hands. This timetable is rolling. This is not something you can control anymore." Jesus says the stones will cry out. Notice a couple things. Notice, first of all, that he does not restrain the crowds, nor does he deny what they're saying is true. Right? He doesn't tell the Pharisees, "Yeah, you're right, I'm not the king. I'll take care of this, sorry. Got a little out of hand." You know. He doesn't say that at all. He is acknowledging that what they are saying is true. And he says these stones will scream out. They will scream out. The Pharisees are in an impossible situation. Think of their options here. Okay, let's just be a Pharisee for a minute. You've got this upstart rabbi who the crowds claim to be king, who himself is receiving that claim, making his way to Jerusalem for all intents and purposes during the high holy day of the year of Passover to start a revolution, to drive out the Romans and establish the Jewish state. That's what everybody thinks is going to happen. Now, you're a Pharisee. What are your options? Well, if this guy is successful, what's going to happen? He's going to be the new king of Judah.
right? He's going to be the new king. Maybe he'll be successful, and the Romans will say, you know what, we'll get rid of the family of Herod and all those guys, and you get to be the new king there. Maybe they'll work out some deal, and this guy hates us. We've lost our position. We've got no hope if this guy's the new king. There is no way we as Pharisees have a future if this guy gets it right, if he pulls this off. But frankly, what are the odds that's going to happen? This is wrong, right? They're going to squish this like a bug. They're going to send an army in here and just crush it. But then what's going to happen? They're going to be mad that these Jews rose up against him. They're going to crush all the Jews, and we're Jews. And we're not like the Sadducees. See, the Sadducees had a little bit of an advantage because they were that religious, that Jewish sect that kind of buddied up with the Romans. That was their kind of angle on this. The Sadducees kind of partnered with the Romans in ruling. The Pharisees, they were the ones that stood off and said, no, we're all about the law. We don't compromise, right? Tithe and mint and your dill and all that. So either way, the Pharisees lose. If Jesus is successful, they're out because he will have no use for them as a new king. If Jesus is unsuccessful, the Romans are coming and they're going to squish anybody who's Jewish. The Pharisees have no way out of this. They have no way out. But they put themselves there. They've painted themselves into that corner. And now they're going to have to live with the consequences. What is Jesus thinking? What is Jesus thinking? Not what you might think, right? Jesus is not thinking about overthrowing Rome. He's not thinking about the crowds. He's not even thinking about the cross. And that, I think, is profound. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He has spent his life getting to this place to be crucified. And he's here, and that's not what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the city itself. Right? He's looking over the city. He's coming into this city, and it says he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over it. Why? The crowds think of glory. Jesus is God incarnate. He sees the destruction that is coming. They think this is a generation of peace, Prince of Peace. Jesus knows that it's going to be destruction. Instead of humility, there's going to be hardening of the heart. Instead of repentance, there's going to be apostasy. Jesus knows these people are lost. Most of the people in this crowd are lost. They're screaming now, but again, go back to what he said. If these people become silent, and if you look at that, it doesn't mean really if, it means when. Jesus knows, oh yeah, you're all here now, right? Because it's the triumphal entry. You think I'm coming as a king. You think it's all going to be going your way. But Jesus knows what's going to happen in a few days. And in an amazing sort of storytelling, what do we know? Right? What we know is that's not what's going to happen. The next time we have crowds shouting, they're not shouting, Hosanna in the highest. What are they shouting? Crucify him. Crucify him. That's the next time you see the crowds. Right? And Jesus knows that. He knows, yeah, you guys are all here now, but you're lost. You are not a part of my kingdom. Right? And he has this wonderful lamentation. He says, if you had known, talking to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Jerusalem, if you had only gotten it right. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not let you leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He is saying, Jerusalem, the clock's run out. On you as a city, on you Jews as a people, the time has run out. You've had till now, and you missed it. And now the worst is going to happen. No, this is not about me being a king. And the worst is not that I'm going to try to be a king and be defeated. The worst is that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you because you did not recognize who I was. Because I came as the Messiah, and all you could think about was an earthly kingdom. And you never understood that when I preached the kingdom of God for 3 years, it was not an earthly kingdom, it was an eternal kingdom. I didn't come to throw out the Romans. To use a verse from a couple of weeks ago, I came to seek and save the lost. And you missed it. What passion. And I love how Luke evokes that. The word he uses, wept. You know, there's lots of words for cry in any language, right? And this is not that sort of, you know, be brave, tear or two, stiff upper lip. You know, I don't want anybody to see it. This is the strongest word they have. This means to openly sob. Jesus is just bawling in the most obvious and profound way as he's riding this mule into the city gates of Jerusalem. What are the people thinking? They got to see it. They go, what's the matter? I mean, you ought to give, yeah, one of these. And instead, I can just see Jesus' face in his hands and the tears just pouring out. He knows what's happening. Their limited vision is going to be their undoing. Well, those days do come, right? It says these days will come. And there's a long-term consequence for that. But the short-term consequence is going to be pretty soon. Within about 35 years of when this is happening, the emperor Vespasian is going to send an army to Jerusalem under Titus. Titus will be emperor later. He's a general in the army in AD 70. And they lay siege to Jerusalem. And they wipe it out. And it is interesting to think that there are a lot of people there watching this triumphal entry, hearing Jesus make this powerful and moving lamentation, who 35 years from there will be in that city when the Romans come. They will see this themselves. They will live to see it. A Jewish historian, Josephus, writes this about the destruction of Jerusalem. While the holy house was on fire, that's the temple, everything was plundered that came to hand. 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children, old men, profane persons, that means Gentiles, priests, were all slain in the same manner. In other words, the Romans didn't care. You're old, you're young, you're Jewish, you're Gentile, doesn't matter. You're in Jerusalem, you die. So this war went around all sorts of men, brought into destruction. As well those that made supplication for those lives, as those that defended themselves by fighting. So whether you tried to fight it, or whether you threw yourself on Roman mercy and said, spare me, you're all dying. The flame was carried a long way. It made an echo together with the groans of those that were slain. And because this hill was so high and the works of the temple were great, one would have thought the whole city was on fire. They simply destroyed Jerusalem, just like Jesus said they would. That is a sad way to end. That is a sad way to end. And it is a sad way that people will end. Right? We are not present at the triumphal entry. Right? This is history. But we have a chance to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God or not. And there is a reality for those who do and a reality for those who don't. Our time has not yet run out. Our time has not yet run out. For Jerusalem it had. But we still have an opportunity to acknowledge him not as some worldly king, not as some son of David only, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's praise God for such a Savior, and be worthy members of his kingdom. So, Lord, that is our prayer today. That by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would direct and empower us to live lives worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, that is our only calling. The other things we are, fathers and mothers and sisters and sons and brothers and workers and all of that, those are things we do. Those are parts of our life. But our one true calling is to be a son or daughter of God. And let us remember that and live accordingly. Amen?
Amen. Enjoy your Sunday.